The Old Testament reading is from Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." The epistle reading is from Revelation 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning. My name is John Trapp. I am a campus minister with a ministry called RUF, which means Reformed University Fellowship, and I'm the RUF campus minister at Texas, and RUF is the campus ministry of our denomination, the PCA. It's great to be with y'all this morning. I want to say a special welcome to anyone who might be here for the first time. Maybe you're here because your child went to VBS. We're so glad that you're here. And your kids, if they're looking at me right now, might be a little disappointed because they know me at Vacation Bible School as Bobby Babble, who is the inept astronaut recruit trying to make his way through the space training. So, sorry, kids, you're getting John Trapp today, not Bobby Babble, but Bobby's here in spirit, guys, okay? So don't worry about it. Anyway, sorry, I had to do that for the kids. But so, you know what? Let me pray for us. I need prayer. We all need it. And we'll get started. Father, we thank you that we can gather together around your word. And we pray now that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you, our Lord and our rock, our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what's going to happen when God says enough is enough? You ever wonder that? And you just maybe you turn on your TV or you open up your computer and you see all the horrible things that are happening in our world. And you just wonder, when is enough going to be enough? Well, today we're going to look at that as we continue our study on Echoes of Exodus, where we're looking at these different themes that we find in the book of Exodus that kind of reverberate out through all the different pages of Scripture. And today I want you to think about what's going to happen when God looks at the way our world is and he says, enough is enough. And so the 2 points of our sermon, and then there'll be a so what at the end. I like to have 2 points in a so what. The 2 points are going to be what happens when God says enough is enough to the problem. So enough is enough to the problem, and then enough is enough to the people. The problem and the people. Okay, so first, what happens when God says enough is enough to the problem? To understand where we are in this text, I've got to give you a little bit of background information. So we find ourselves in Exodus 12, but before that, what we see is that Israel has experienced centuries of back-breaking slavery in Egypt. And they have been under the rule of King Pharaoh, who has just horribly mistreated them and marginalize them, and hurt them. And it's easy, especially if you've grown up in the church and you've heard the Exodus story before, it's easy to kind of sterilize it and to not think about what it would really be like to live in Egypt then. But I want you to remember that Pharaoh had mothers drown their sons in the Nile because he thought that Israel was growing too quickly. He was genocidal. Not only that, but He had work camps where people were working and working without any kind of pay. They were even having to bring their own supplies. He was ripping families apart. They were doing all sorts of horrible things to them. And what you see throughout, you see, one thing is that God is responding to Israel's cry for help. Like, God, when is enough going to be enough? But he's also incredibly patient with Pharaoh. He sends what we looked at last week, the first 9 plagues, to warn Pharaoh and to show him, you've got to change and let these people go. And he doesn't. And there's this interesting tension that the author of Exodus records for us between God's sovereign ordination over all of the things that are happening, but also Pharaoh's responsibility for his disobedience. Let me explain what I mean by that. So in passages like Exodus 11:10, you read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that sounds like God is the one doing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that he will not repent. But then Exodus 8:32, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So maybe you're sitting here thinking, okay, well, which is it? Is God the one who is sovereignly in control of Pharaoh's hard heart? Or is Pharaoh responsible and a free agent of his disobedience? And essentially what I think the Bible is saying is, yes. And that's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? I know it is for me. But I want you to think about this. If I asked you to go home today and actively grow weeds in your garden, the best thing that you could do is to just leave it alone. Just don't do it. Because what is your garden going to tend to? It's going to grow. It knows how to grow weeds. And in the same way, for God to actively harden Pharaoh's heart, he just has to leave him alone. Because what's true about Pharaoh's heart is what's true about all of our hearts. What Paul says in Romans 3:10, that we have all turned aside, that no one seeks after God, that we have all become unclean, and that no one seeks after him or looks for God or obeys him, that we're all dead, spiritually dead inside. And so, if that's true, maybe you're then thinking, well, then why didn't God change him? Like, if God can change people's hearts, why didn't he change Pharaoh's heart? And I'm prone to asking that question. I ask that question when I think about people in my family that I want to see their hearts changed and softened. And I think it's right for us to cry out to God to do something about that. But when we begin to throw accusations at God, what happens with me when I do that is I realize that I'm forgetting the actual atrocity and weight of my sin. Like, what do the weeds of our hearts actually produce? You see it, the weeds of Pharaoh's heart produces genocide and work camps and physical assault. The weeds of our world's heart, like what are humans doing? We do a lot of beautiful things, but we also, our world, because of humanity, we have things like poverty and human trafficking and abortion, and racism, and greed. These are the weeds of our hearts. And here's the thing. God would not be good if he didn't do something about that. If he didn't say, enough is enough to the problem. Miroslav Volf is a theologian. He's a professor of theology at Yale University right now. He grew up in the Socialist Federal Republic of Yugoslavia in the 50s and 60s. So he has seen his fair share of bloodshed and hardship. And in one of his lectures, as he's discussing that the way that he can be a nonviolent person is that he actually believes in divine judgment. That sounds like an oxymoron. Our culture would say that, oh, you believe that God is going to judge the world, that would make you a violent person because you want to see violence. He says, no, it's the contrary to that is true. Listen to how he explains it. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, and I'll give you the PG version of what he's about to say, but imagine speaking to people as I have whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been violated, whose fathers and brothers have been killed before their very eyes. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and if he did not make a final end of the violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. And then here, this was very convicting to me. He goes on to say, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. But in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that thesis will invariably die. See, what Volf is saying, what we're seeing in Exodus 12, is that God who is worthy of worship is going to do something about the evil in this world. He's going to do something about the evil that was in Egypt. He's going to do something about the evil in this world now. We need a God who can make all things right. Israel needed it, and we need it too. This is the question of Revelation 5 that we read a second ago, too. You've got this scroll, and we find out from the later chapters that what's inside of this scroll is what's going to make sense of the sin and suffering in this world. It's God's judgment. He's going to do something. He's going to do something about it. But this scroll, when John sees it, what he realizes is that there's nobody worthy to open it. And did you see what his reaction is to him? He begins to weep.
He begins to weep because if nobody can open that scroll, then we are not going to make any sense of all of the yuck and pain and brokenness in this world. Until he hears one of the elders tell him, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the seals." And John and the rest of heaven at that moment, the rest of the chapter breaks out into a worship service. The whole rest of Revelation 5 is a worship service because it's found that God is going to do something about all of the pain and evil in this world. He's going to do something about it. But there's a problem with that. Let me explain that with a story. I remember, I bet many of you have had this kind of experience before. Kids, this might have happened to you more recently than to your parents, but I bet this happened to them too. Especially if they grew up in a church. So I grew up from a small town in Alabama, First Presbyterian Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama, sitting in my Sunday school class, and my teacher tells us it's time to pray. But I didn't want to close my eyes and pray. I wanted to see if all of my friends were obeying our teacher. And so while the prayer was happening, I was inspecting the classroom, and one of my best friends, Michael Marino, had his eyes open. And so when our teacher said amen, I shot my hand up and I said, "Teacher, Michael had his eyes open during the prayer," and then she turned into like a Jedi master and blew my mind because she was like, "How do you know that Michael had his eyes open?" And I was like, "Oh no, I've been caught. The only way that could possibly happen is if I also had my eyes open." And the problem here is that, yes, our world is filled with sinners whose hearts are prone to naturally bearing weeds and hardening. But the truth is that the same thing can be said about us. And that if God is going to show up and say enough is enough with the problem, he's also going to have to deal with us. He's going to have to deal with our deceit. He's going to have to deal about with our apathy for people who are suffering. He's going to have to deal with the way that we cheat other people. He's going to have to deal with our greed. He's going to have to deal with our addictions that hurt us, but they also hurt other people. And we lie to ourselves that it's only hurting us, but it hurts other people around us. He's got to deal with that. And so, as you see even in this passage, that the final plague that's coming, judgment is coming not just for Egypt, it's also coming for Israel. It is. And you see this even in the way that he tells them to institute the Passover. God tells them, look, you've got to take a lamb or a goat, and you've got to slaughter it and put its blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Kids, that's the post that goes in between the two sides of the door. And they covered it with blood. And the reason that they did that, listen to verse 13 again. God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now, this is interesting because the six plagues before this one, when God sends them, he doesn't send them on Israel. He just has those plagues fall onto Egypt, okay? So God is able to delineate, to tell the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, okay? Does that make sense? Like when the plague shows up, he knows how to let one plague just hit one part of the country or one people of the country, not the others. But when he says here in Exodus 12, 13, he doesn't say, "When I see you, I will pass over you." He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Because when God comes to bring this is a preview of God's final judgment, of his divine judgment. And when he comes, the only thing that will save us is it's not us. It's the blood of the Lamb. And so much so that later on, we don't have this printed in the bulletin, but like in verse 22, he says, "None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning." In other words, if you go out, you will die. Because judgment is coming and you have to be hidden behind the blood of the Lamb. So, and a quick point of application here. Maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you don't even know if you believe in God. If you have like a pagan background or whatever. I want you to see that what this is actually suggesting is that the people who are pagans, the Egyptians, but also the people who are really religious, the Israelites, people who've been really, really religious their whole lives, they equally are due judgment. It's egalitarian. Do you see that? That both Israel and Egypt need someone to spare them, and yet God in his grace, he does spare some. So, what we see here is that the only hope of Israel is that they would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. 6 years ago, there was a system of tornadoes that swept through Indiana. And two children, Dominic Decker and his sister, Reese Decker, were playing out in their front yard, not knowing that the tornado was coming near, until their mom, Stephanie, ran out and told them that they needed to come into the house and get into the central room of the house so they could be safe. Well, they get in there, but sure enough, they begin hearing that a tornado really is, it's right outside their door. And so at the last second, Stephanie gathers her two children, Dominic and Reese, under her body, lays over top of them just as their house collapses all around them, bringing down steel beams, walls, and furniture on top of Stephanie. She had 7 ribs broken when the medics and the first responders found her. A steel beam had fallen on her leg and broken her leg. And when they pulled her two children out from under her, they were completely safe and unscathed. See, the only hope that they had was to be under the one who loved them. And the same is true for you and me. Because this is my second point. When God says enough is enough to the problem, he's also going to say enough is enough to his people because of the payment that he makes for them. He can say enough is enough to the people because the payment is enough. The payment of the blood of the Lamb is enough to spare Israel at the Passover. So what God does, knowing that judgment is coming, he makes a way to spare his people. Because the reality was, the morning after the Passover, after God showed up in his divine judgment with his destroyer enacting judgment on his behalf, when that happened, every house in Egypt was going to become a tomb. Every house in Egypt was going to have something dead inside of it. But for Israel, they could be spared because the one who was dead inside of their house was the Lamb and not the firstborn. How does this happen? Well, here, Meredith Klein, who's a very prominent Old Testament scholar, makes this, I think, a fascinating observation, but it's fascinating if you like geek out on Hebrew some, but we're going to do that for 1 second if you'll just humor me. He makes this observation that the Hebrew word Pesach, which we translate as Passover, he says it's true, it is, God's Spirit, God does pass over the homes, but when we imagine that passing over, we kind of, at least in my head, I imagine God just kind of like seeing that one house that's got the blood on it and being like, oh, I'm not going to mess with that one, you know, just kind of going from through Egypt and not messing with the houses. But what he says is that this same word that we see used, Pesach, as Passover, it's used to describe hovering. Like in Genesis 1:2, the spirit of God's spirit hovering over chaos and darkness. Or later in Exodus 14, and a couple chapters later, when Egypt is about to be destroyed when Israel is about to be destroyed by Egypt, God's spirit, it comes and dwells between as this glory cloud. It dwells between and hovers between Egypt and Israel, giving Israel safety. And so we see the same word again show up. And so he says, instead of Passover, what if we thought of it as God hovers over them to protect them? And then listen to how this would read in Exodus 12:13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, or I will hover over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you. This does make sense later in verse 23, because God and his destroyer are spoken of as kind of these different characters in the story. Listen to verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when we see the blood on the lintel and on the door, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. He will hover over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. this destroyer who is depicted as the angel of the Lord going through and enacting God's judgment on God's behalf, but who is the one who stands in the door guarding them? It's not that God just kind of passes by. He stations himself and guards his people so that nothing may befall them that he does not allow. He hovers over them. He covers them. What God does is he stands guard at the door against his own wrath. And this is a picture, it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus does for you if you're in Christ. Did you know that? The night Jesus is betrayed, they're celebrating Passover. He and his disciples are in the upper room. They're celebrating Passover. And this, you know what? The disciples are probably wondering, who catered this? Because they're looking around and they see the bread and they see the wine, but they're missing something at the meal. There's no lamb. And then Jesus takes up the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he goes one step farther and he says, "This wine is my blood poured out for you and for the remission of sins." And so what we find out is that the Lamb actually is present at the Passover. It's Jesus. It's why his cousin, John the Baptist, when he sees him, we read this earlier in John 1, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, this is so interesting about Christianity. The Christian religion is the only major world religion where God doesn't just stand distant from our suffering and explain it away. He enters into it. He enters into your suffering so that one day, one final day, he will look at all suffering that has ever existed and say, "Enough is enough," and it'll be gone. Nicholas Wallerstorff, who's a philosophy professor at Harvard and Yale and Princeton, he's been at all the Ivies. He lost his 25-year-old son in a mountain climbing accident a few years ago. He wrote a book called Lament for a Son. Listen to how he describes his understanding of God's suffering for us. "To redeem our brokenness and lovelessness, the God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his beloved son to suffer like us. Through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it." He shares it. It's why I think he's worthy of your worship. In Revelation 5, when nobody's worthy to open the scroll, and the elder says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Did you catch that there's some inconsistency there? Because he says, "Look, it's the lion." And John looks at the lion and it's not a lion. It's a lamb who's standing and he appears to have been slain. Because Jesus has entered into our suffering. He is worthy to open the scrolls and enact his judgment and make sense of everything, to eradicate suffering, to eradicate evil, but not to eradicate you and me and us. We are evil. He has made a way for us to be covered by his blood, by his very life, by uniting us to him, because he loves you. In fact, he has become the Passover lamb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." God has become our covering. He's become our refuge. He has thrown his very body in front of the wrath that we deserved. So what? Because enough is enough, you don't have to make any more payment. The payment is enough. Jesus' dying words emphasize this. His dying words on the cross: "It is finished. Enough is enough. The payment is complete." You know what Buddha's dying words were? "Strive without ceasing." I'll take Jesus on that one. No more striving. I've made the payment. You can't make it. You're hopeless without it. I have made the payment for you. Enough is enough. So what that means for us is that we live in peace. And we rest in that. That it's finished. My roommate in college is an artist. He's a great portrait artist. His name's David McLeod. Imagine if David painted a picture of me and he brought it to me as a gift. And I looked at it and I was like, wow, thanks so much. This is awesome. But you know what? I'll be right back. And I go and get one of my daughter's magic markers. I'm like, I think I've always thought I'd look good with a mustache. I can't really grow one, but I'm just going to add this here. What would he say? He would say, stop. No, that's finished. The work is finished. You're going to ruin it if you add that mustache, which the good Lord knew that you did not need to have. Because it's finished. Do you believe that? You know, I sit down, part of my job is I get to sit with college students and just hear about their faith and what they believe. And a lot of times when I'm getting coffee with students, I'll ask them, hey, what's your faith? What's your faith like? I'll say, what's your relationship with God like? And usually I get an answer like this. It's an answer I would give too, by the way, a lot of times. Think about what you would say. Well, it's okay. I mean, I don't read my Bible as consistently as I like or as I used to. And sometimes I try to pray or I fall asleep when I'm praying, if I'm being honest. Or, you know, I've kind of gotten out of the rhythm of going to church regularly. Now, let's stop and let's take a step back and think about. The question was, what's your relationship with God like? How are they defining it? How do we define it? By what we're doing. What we're not doing. And what the Lamb is showing us is that that is not what your relationship is based upon. Your relationship with God is based upon the payment of the Lamb for you, that you can have, anyone here can have, by faith. Not by your works, but by faith, by believing in Him. And then the payment's finished. He's done it for you. And He's given you new life. The Passover story is, in many ways, a resurrection story, because the morning after, where you've got all of these houses that have been turned into tombs, that have someone dead inside of it, Israel emerges free and new. Just like, it's very much the same way that Paul describes the very resurrection that we experience in Christ. He says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the question is, what do we do with that new life? And I believe that the answer is that we are called to be sacrificial lambs, just like Jesus. Not in the sense that we're going to pay for anyone's sins. The Lord knows we can't do that. But what I do mean is closer to what Jesus talks about in John 15. When He's in the upper room, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the institution of the Lord's Supper at Passover. John doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Instead, he gives us what's called the upper room discourse, which is kind of like a sneak peek into what they were talking about at dinner. And while they're sitting around the Passover meal and Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, He says this: this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What, church, what is your mission? It is to lay down your very life for the good of others. Now, that might not mean you're going to jump in front of a bullet for someone today, but it may mean, I mean, for me, you know what it looks like? It looks like when I come home, instead of picking up the remote, I like get down on the floor and play with my kids. And that kind of feels like dying sometimes. It does. Doing a tea party for the 1,000th time. Yeah, it does. But that's what we're called to do, to lay down our lives for people. You know what it might look like? By the way, VBS was awesome this year. It was so fun. And Melissa Pardew is a rock star. But you know what? She can't be our sacrificial lamb. She needs our help. She needs all. We need to die. We need to die for the good of our children and volunteer at Vacation Bible School and show up. Because that's what God has called us to do, because He loves us. Because we find our life as we do that, as we serve his church, as we serve one another. And so, let's live not to earn God's grace. Don't go have a tea party with your kid to earn God's grace. If you're in Christ, you've already got it. You've got it. And so live in light of that. You live in light of that, knowing that he is enough, his payment is enough. And so we let him cover us, and then we go, freed to live and to serve. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have made a provision for us so that we can be covered. I pray that you would help us to believe that. I pray for anyone here who does not yet believe, that they might see that you are worthy because you did not stay far removed from our suffering, but that you entered in for us to redeem those like us who do not deserve it. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.